And a lot of time in saying what liberals say, you're confronted with that if you do any reading in your newspapers and in magazines and on other various media of communication. But in a recent edition of Time magazine, February 10th, 1975, in their religious section, they delineated 13 points that a recent committee of liberals came up with that met at Hartford Seminary. Hartford Seminary is a liberal seminary. And these Hartford theologians gave 13 conclusions of what they considered heresy. And I'd suggest that if you have time, you read that. Well, yeah, you have to have time. You have to have time, February 10, 1975. They came up with 13 declarations of things that liberals have been saying for 50 years that they say that's not true. In other words, they were dealing with the fundamentals of liberalism, the basics of liberalism, and they say all the basic things, I've read the 13 points, and all basic things they say is that these are not true, they're heresy. Now, of course, from a liberal point of view, theologically, they cannot come up with the right answer because they're on the wrong road. Wrong road always leads to the wrong place. You have to be on the right road to come out to the right place. You're on the wrong road. If you are not on the road of a God who reveals himself in time, place, history, and who objectively protects his revelation, you're on the wrong road. You're going to have a God who is created from human viewpoint, and he will not be a God. He will manifest all the problems that human beings have. The Christian does not have that kind of God. They have a God who is personal. They have a God who is there at all times. He's right there. He continually seeks to make himself known because of the nature of his essence, because of what he is. In these 11 o'clock services, we have been dealing with certain basic truths relative to Christianity that if we properly understand them and properly orient to them, then when, I don't care what kind of heresy it comes along, it may be a cultic Christian heresy, a heresy perpetrated by cultic Christians. It's not going to throw us a curve. The liberals won't throw us a curve. We'll have a frame of reference that is oriented to basic truths about God and about man and about the Lord Jesus Christ. It'll be a foundation upon which we stand and we root ourselves. It'll be an anchor for us. This is what we're trying to do. So far we have finished the section on the essence of God, and last week we began the essence of man. Now, if you want to know what man is like, what he's really like, you must determine it from the person that created him. Because the person that created man knows more than man knows more about man than man knows about himself. The person that created man understands intimately his creation. He's greater than his creation. And so last week we looked at Genesis chapter 1, verse 26 and 27, where the Lord God, or where God planned the creation of mankind. And in that passage, we're not going to look at it again, I just want to review what we did last week. In Genesis chapter 1, 26 and 27, we have the statement, "And God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness. And let him have dominion over the fish of the sea and the fowl of the air and everything that every living creeping thing that creepeth upon the face of the earth." And the 27th verse says, "And God created man in his own image. In his own image created he them." So we found last week that man is created by in the image of God. Now, we said that that is a spiritual likeness. In fact, this has a fivefold relationship. I did not give you this last week in your notes, but essentially this is a summary of what we said last week. This image of God, or this creation, includes a fivefold relationship. One, it includes a likeness to God. A likeness to God. Man is a thinking, deciding, feeling person. He has reason, volition, and affection. He is like God, non-materially. God is a spirit. He is non-material. And man is like him in certain aspects of that relationship. This fivefold relationship in this creation include fellowship. Now, it was fellowship with God on a vertical relationship, and it was fellowship of God with man on a descending vertical relationship. Thirdly, this included knowledge. You cannot have fellowship without knowledge. You cannot have fellowship without agreeing what knowledge is. In other words, your fellowship with any person and any member of the human race is based upon knowledge and understanding. If you do not understand someone else's language, you have problems having fellowship with them. You can recognize certain characteristics. When they smile at you, that creates in you a certain responsiveness. You feel that that means that they're going to be friendly with you. If they grit their teeth and gnash their teeth at you. Did you see that article? You're all laughing about the article in the paper yesterday where the government spent $240,000 on a grant to some psychiatrist, I think it was the University of Michigan. And the conclusion of the grant and all the work and research was that when people get mad, they set their jaw. That's one of the indications of being angry. $250,000 for that. Preaching point. Whenever you have a society who becomes so subjective about human relationship, in other words, you have a sociological emphasis in society, and that emphasis is so subjective that you just waste billions of dollars on that kind of thing. When I was studying at the University of Colorado, there was a man that came through, and he was lecturing on his PhD. You know what he wrote his PhD on? On graffiti on the walls of Johns all the way around the world. He went to Rome, and he visited all the Johns in Rome, and he sat there in the John and took notes, said, document this. He went to Paris. Do they still have the Johns on the street in Paris? They used to have Johns on the street. He'd write down all this. Then he came back and wrote a PhD dissertation in sociology. It's the only area, field of knowledge, quote unquote, that you could write a dissertation like that. I was in an intellectual history department, and I had a man in the old school, and there's a guy turned in a paper on the sex life of Louis XIV, something like that. Well, I better get back here to knowledge. Knowledge was also this way, you see. God, man, knowledgeable of God, knowledgeable of man. And then this is the basis of fellowship. Fourth, this relationship meant cooperation. Cooperation in the divine order. This is what it was to mean. When God created Adam and Eve in his own likeness and in his own image, it was for the purpose of cooperation in the divine plan. And part of that purpose was dominion, the fifth point. It meant dominion. In man's case, man over the earth. Okay, now that's where we were last week. And God said, let us make man in our image and in our likeness. And these are the results of that relationship. Now today, as we continue in this longest thought of the essence of man, we want to do some study of Genesis chapter 2 and verse 7, in which we have a delineation of man's creation, all in one verse. And I'm afraid that by reading that verse too fast or too rapidly, that we lose some of the great significance that is in it. So I'm going to go over it very slowly. For those of you that were with us in the First Thessalonians study, I'm aware that I'm repeating some things that I said there. I try not to do that too closely, but maybe it won't hurt you to suffer some repetition. If you go to sleep, why, don't snore. We don't want you to bother anybody else. Okay, in Genesis 1:26, you are permitted entree into the divine council of eternity. Let us make man. God planning, God thinking through his creation. In chapter 2 and verse 7, you have the direct statement of the creation by God. And the Lord God formed man out of the dust of the earth. Now you'll notice you have a compound name for God, Lord God. If you want to, you can note that this first word is in block letters. You notice that? You know there's another way of spelling Lord, and that would be like this, L-O-R-D, cap, lowercase. But this word is spelled L-O-R-D in all blocks. That is the way the King James translators told the printers to translate that word, because that is the word Jehovah. In other words, in Hebrew, this is the word Yahweh. Yahweh. We throw in an A here and an E here, or the Masoretic text does, to help us with it. We translate this Jehovah. Okay. This word for God here is the word Elohim. Now Elohim calls attention to the awe-inspiring power and wisdom of God. The awe-inspiring wisdom and power. God, in the exhibition of his power, he's not like a bull in a china closet. His power always manifests itself in a way of his own choosing, which is determined by his wisdom. And this is the name that is used in Genesis chapter 1 in terms of the Creator God and the beauty of his creation and the symmetry and the organization that was involved in it. He is the God that's behind that. Jehovah God is the God of mercy. He is the God of mercy. He is the God of personal love. He enters into personal relationships with human beings, particularly Israel in the Old Testament. He is the God of personal love and communication, which is the expression of love. Now he is involved in the creation of man. In fact, from chapter 2 through chapter 4, you'll find this compound name of God 40 times. He is involved in this creation in this verse, and that's what we're interested in. The word for formed is the word Yatzer. Yatzer. Now Yatzer means to mold or to sculpt. For instance, in Jeremiah there is a pottery passage where the potter forms the clay and molds the clay. That word Yatzer will be used in that Jeremiah prophecy. You could use the word form as a good word. In Genesis chapter 1 and verse 26, you have the word make. God said, let us make man. Make here is the word asah, which means to make a product. This product is going to be indicative of our mentality, just like any product you make is indicative of your ability and capacity in terms of the product. You measure your capacity by the product you produce, right? Right. When I build a room on my house, my character is stamped on the room. My capacity to build a room is stamped on the room, right? We're marked by our product. So when this is the concept of making a product. In Genesis chapter 1 and verse 27, it says, and God created man in his own image. And this is the word bara. Bara means instantaneous creation. And in relationship to man, it means it is relative to the invisible aspects of man's nature, his invisible essence. All three of these words are used relative to man. This word means that God sculpted him. Whom did he sculpt? He sculpted the man. There should be an article in front of man. He is referring to individual man. He is referring to Adam. The word is Adam. Here is the word for man. I'm going to put this word up here. I realize that most of you do not write Hebrew. Most of you. Well, as I know, none of you write Hebrew. But I'm going to put the word up because I want you to see it. I want you to be confronted with it. There's the word Adam. Adam. You put an article in front of it, and you have this case here, see? Now, Adam means red earth. He is named characteristically for what he was made from. And the Lord God formed the man out of the dust of the ground. Now, here's the reason I put Adam up there. I want you to see. It's the same root that you have for ground. Here is the word ground. It is Adama. Adama. You put, and there's an article in front of this in the Hebrew, so you'll find this hey here. Out of the dust of the ground. Meaning that man was made from existing materials. That is the man that appeared. The man that you could see was made from existing materials. The bara here, which is translated create, refers to the invisible essence of man. Now, we almost have to ask the question because of some liberal thought, what is the dust of the ground? Seems funny you have to ask that. You wouldn't have to ask an 8-year-old kid what the dust of the ground is, but you'd have to ask some grown men who call themselves theologians what the dust of the ground is. What is the dust of the ground? The passage says, God formed, molded, sculpted man out of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And there's a big argument over what that is. Theistic evolutionists say that the dust of the ground is a symbol of the animal kingdom. In other words, they say it's symbolic language. A theistic evolutionist is a person who believes that he accepts the theories of evolution, which means he doesn't know how it all got started, but somehow it all got started back there. Maybe there was a big blast, the big blast theory. There were these gases whirling around in space that maybe... Well, I don't know where they flew off from, but there they were whirling around in space, and all of a sudden they began to form and cool and so on. All of a sudden you had a cosmos with its various aspects of the cosmos. And then because of certain biochemical aspects of the Earth, out of this nothingness which came the Earth, and out of the Earth which is non-animate or material, no life in it, suddenly there came life. They can't answer where the life came from, but they say that's what happened. And then this life began to unfold. There was maybe first of all vegetation, and then there was animal life. and the animal life was in the water, and some of this animal life spilled out on the shore, and it began to flop around on the shore, and it needed to develop characteristics that were necessary to live in air instead of water, and so it began to develop those. And over millions and millions of years, over a period of time plus chance, it developed into something. And one of the things it developed into was anthropoid mammals. And after a while of being anthropoid mammals were developing over millions of years, and they needed to become human. Or something happened in the process that they had to become human. Now, theological evolution, see, there is an agnostic evolution which doesn't believe in God. Or they say, we just don't know. God wasn't involved in the process. But then there's a theistic evolution. The theistic evolutions are really the weirdest ones of all. They say, yes, God was in the process. He just let it start the way it started. But every once in a while, he got in the process and he did a miracle. Now, the miracle that is involved in this verse is that God breathed into anthropoid mammals the breath of life. Okay? And the dust of the ground is symbolical for anthropoid mammals. In other words, in the theistic evolutionary concept of man, man is a little branch or twig out on, a little twig sticking out on a branch of anthropoid mammals. Well, let's agree that that's what dust of the ground means, okay? Now let's go to 3:19, where it's, and he's going to die. So God pronounces a judgment on Adam. And in the context of that judgment, he says this, in the sweat of your face shall you eat bread, till you return to the ground. For out of it, out of the ground, must thou taken. For dust you are, and dust you shall return. Well, if you say the dust of the ground is anthropoid mammals over here, then by rights of consistency, or by the fact that you should be consistent, you should say in 3:19, dust of the ground is anthropoid mammals. Which means then that there would be a reincarnation, I guess. In other words, your heresy just keeps getting worse and worse and worse. Dust of the ground simply means that the same essential elements that are in the ground are in man. The same essential elements in the earth. In the earth are in man and animals. Now, that is a fact that the Bible stated when Moses wrote the Pentateuch, approximately between 1442 and 1406 B.C. But it's a fact that we have just discovered recently with our capacities of analyzing the physical nature of man. There was a doctor lecturing to the American Medical Association. This probably had to be around the 30s. His name was Craig. And he made a quote, something like this. Consider the average body of a man from its chemical aspect. It contains enough lime to whitewash a fair-sized kitchen coop. We don't have kitchen coops anymore, but my grandmother had one when I was a kid. There was a little place where the chickens lived out in the backyard. And everybody had a few chickens around. We may be going back to that, or some of us may, I don't know. It contained enough sugar to fill a small shaker. It contained enough iron to make a 10-penny nail. And then it largely contained water. And Dr. Craig says the value of the total ingredients was 98 cents, or that's a 150-pound man, so approximately 60 cents per hundred weight. In the days of inflation, we'd probably say maybe $1.20 per hundred weight. What he was saying essentially is that you can analyze the chemical composition and the physical composition of the human body. And we have come to know a little bit more about that, so that now, well, I don't know if we know a whole lot more about it. Some things are going to... When I was a young boy, my mother always used to drink mineral water. And now there are some doctors that are prescribing minerals for certain dietary deficiencies and so on for the human body. This verse, this simply states that men and animals have in their physical constitution the same elements in the soil, in the ground that we live it with. Okay? However, the verse doesn't stop there. It's the latter part of the verse that really delineates for us the essential nature of the invisible aspects of Homo sapien. Okay, we have two verbs. The Lord God formed and the Lord God breathed. Now that is God personally being involved with the direct creation of the first Homo sapien on the face of this earth. Lifeless clay became animate. It became alive by the breath of the Almighty God. Now, in the statement, breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the statement, man becoming a living soul, we have the delineation of the essential nature of man. And I want to try to point that out to you. And the Lord God breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. I looked at two Bibles yesterday to see if any of them translated this word life plural, because it is a plural. It is not the breath of life, but it is the breath of lives. It is the Hebrew word chaim. Okay? Chaim. C-H-A-Y-I-M. Chaim is the plural of cha, as you would rightly expect. Im ending, plural. Does anybody have a Bible here that translates that word plural, lives? Is there any Bible here that's translated that way? Not one. Well, mark it down. There's not a text in existence that disagrees with that statement, with that word. In other words, there's no variant footnotes that makes it singular. It is plural in all of the Masoretic texts that we have. Now, that means that this word breath for God is the word nashamat. Nashamat. N-A-S-H. I did something that is against my principles yesterday, and I'm feeling the effects of it today. I polished my car. I buy a car, it serves me. I try to keep it running, but I don't mess around with it much. I used to have a son that did that for me, but I don't have him anymore, so I had to do it yesterday. This word for breath, nashamat, it comes from a root which means to breathe, and hence it's a cognate, to breath. It means breath, or it can mean spirit. Okay? He breathed into his nostrils the nashamat of lives, which is the concept there is not so much the air, but the concept of the lives. This invisible aspect of man's nature, this aspect of man's essence that can't be seen, came from the direct life of God, is the idea. Now, I think this word lives, it could mean, since it's plural, it could mean all aspects of man's life, but I know it means his psychic life, and it could mean the relationship between the psychic and the physic, the physio-psychic life. There is a definite relationship between your psyche and your physio, right? How can we illustrate that? Psychosomatic illnesses. What are psychosomatic illnesses? They are psychically based illness that affect your soma. What is your soma? Your soma is your body, right? Psychosomatic. In other words, there's nothing organically wrong with you that can be uncovered, at least. But there's something the matter in your psyche that affects you physically. Maybe you have migraine in the stomach. You have all kind of tests in a hospital, and they say, we can't find anything organically wrong with you. Yeah, I know, Doc, but what are these terrible pains in my stomach? You see? How much of our illnesses are psychosomatic? I don't know. And we'll let the doctors try to answer that one. God breathed into his nostrils the breath of lives. Physiopsychic life was at least part of that, and the other aspect of it was spirit life. Spirit life. Okay, so that Adam was physiopsychic and spirit. Now I'd like to try to illustrate that. And this is our normal way for illustrating it here. By the way, I'm sorry, this screen has not come in yet, so we can... There you are. A little lopsided. I'll not polish another car on a Saturday, I'll guarantee you that. Here is his body, or this is illustrative of his body, which is physio. Now, he's not just physio, though. He also has a soul. And his soul is psychic. To psyche. The word for soul in Greek is psuche, which we get our word psyche. And he is also spirit. We're talking now about the original creation. It's the same thing is true of the new creation of the believer in Christ Jesus. He also has... these aspects restored, but the unbeliever, his spirit is dormant or dead. Now these various facets of men's lives, or of a man's lives, plural, are for different aspects of relationships that God has designed him for. For instance, his body is designed for execution of life. And it's for you might know I'd followed up there. For execution of life on planet Earth. He was designed for that. In Earth environment. So that if he wants to leave Earth environment, he has to take Earth environment with him in order for his physical life to live, right? If he wants to go under the sea, then he has to go in a compressurized compartment, and he takes his atmosphere with him so that he can live in the bottom of the sea. If he wants to go to the moon, he takes along a moon suit, and he mimics the Earth's atmosphere in order to survive there, because his body is created for the execution of life on planet Earth. His soul was created for the interpretation of life. You know, I talk to my plants. They don't talk back. They just respond by growing. I go visit my tomato plants every morning. It's that season of the year. There they are growing in the window. Beautiful. But if I do not have some orientation from the God who made me about who I am and what I am, I may come to a place where I think I'm just another plant. You know? You know, I won't kill a mosquito because I respect life so much. Here's the mosquitoes are eating me, and I have that respect for life kind of attitude. Oh, don't slap the mosquito. That's a sin. You're expressing your anger against the mosquito. Well, it's either he or me, one or the other. If he would stay away from me, I wouldn't mind. Of course, again, one of the nice things about living in the millennial state is we don't have too many mosquitoes here in Colorado. But they're coming. They're you. For you who listen on tape, we have other problems here. We have to put up with snow at the end of April, that kind of thing. Can't play golf on Saturday because all the golf courses are closed because of the snow and so on. It's terrible. If you do not have proper orientation in your psyche as to who and what you are as a person, it is possible and it is probable that you will think and act on the level of an animal. Like the mass of American society thinks. Why? No proper interpretation of life. No identities in life, and hence identity crisis. In all phases of their life. They have an identity crisis when they're a kid. They have an identity crisis when they're a teenager. They have an identity crisis when they're college kids. And after they're out of college and they're working somewhere in a profession, they have an identity crisis then. And the whole life is a crisis. Tragic. But true. The greatest killer on the campuses in America today is suicide. That's the ones that we know about. The suicides that we know about. What about once all the kids that take their life on the campus by suicide that we don't know it's suicide, we classify it as something else? They can't interpret life. The spirit, the pneuma, was created for the apprehension of God, for proper interaction with God. For God is a spirit, and they that worship Him must worship Him by divine decree. They must worship Him in spirit and in truth. And on no other basis will He accept worship from the human race. Two things involved, spirit and truth. An unbeliever, his spirit is dead. He has no capacity to worship God. He's dead. He needs to be reborn. He needs to have a new birth. Without it, he can't be properly involved with God. Now, this is another way of expressing. You see, this is the immaterial likeness to God. Immaterial likeness to God. This is how Adam was originally created. It included all the aspects of immortality and intellect, reason, and volition, dominion and authority. It included a self-consciousness that through which Adam could say, I am, I exist, I am a person, I am an individual, I have personal relationships with God. And it included a moral consciousness that Adam had and Eve had, which meant responsibility, and out of which they would say, I ought to do this and I ought to do that. It included a will, a volition, a decider, which says, I will do this and I will do that. Unfortunately, in their volitional choices, they made volitional choices that were negative to what God told them to do or not to do. And out of that volitional choice came sin into the human race. But nevertheless, in the original creation, they were immaterially like God in that they were volitional creatures. It also included a God consciousness, which said, I worship Him out of recognition and apprehension of who and what He is. He is worthy of my love and respect and worship. Okay. Now, the last clause of the verse, and God breathed into his nostrils the breath of lives. Unquestionably, it included physiopsychic life and spirit life. Whatever else it included, it did include that. But notice the concluding statement of the whole verse. And man became a living soul. And man became a living soul. There's two words here that I want you to see because they're just beautiful. And they illustrate this whole immaterial part of man which was created like God. The word living is the word hayah. Hayah. This is a derivative of the verb to be in Hebrew. That same verb that's translated, the cognate noun is translated Yahweh. Jehovah. Jehovah is a self-existing God, but one who enters into personal relationships with men. So this is the verb to be, or this comes from the verb to be or to be alive, hence living. Man became a living soul. Now the word for soul is the word nephesh or nephesh. N-E-P-H-E-S-H, nephesh. Nephesh can be translated soul, life. Man became a living life or a living being. It can refer to your essence or your being, the fact that you're alive. It can refer to psyche. But it includes more than just what we generally think of as psyche. In other words, you can almost translate this the soul of life, or the life soul, or the living soul, the animate nature of man. It's invisible. Okay? And that invisible aspect of man came by the breath of God. And this word nephesh is a derivative of that concept or that aspect of breath. In other words, nephesh, if I write the word breath down there, it can be if I write the word breath, it might mislead you. Let me put it down this way. Here is the word nephesh. I'm going to write it right under this, and what I want you to do is compare these two. You'll notice that they have the same three Hebrew characters. The only difference is the vowel pointing underneath. These are little e's, short e's, hence pronounced nephesh. These are two forms of the letter A, and hence this would be pronounced nephesh or nephesh. Nephesh and nephesh are related words. Nephesh or nephesh means to breathe. Okay, it's not the word that's used where God breathed in the verse, but it nevertheless is a word in Hebrew that means to breathe. Now nephesh, this is the source for nephesh. Nephesh means a breathing soul. The conscience includes the norms and the standards of the soul. Some of your norms and standards may be divine influenced or may be human influenced. Maybe from God, maybe they're not. The only way you're going to know if norms and standards are right, or are they properly reflected in the Word of God. Now, this soul is a living soul. It is a breathing, receiving, I don't want to say mechanism because that makes it too mechanical. But it's breathing in and it's breathing out. I think the best way to illustrate self-consciousness is when somebody takes an interest in you as an individual. Let's say you're a man and there's a female that takes an interest in you. So you come in your head and say, "Boy, I hope she likes my hair. I would call attention to mine when so long." You begin to think in terms of the person who is showing affection to you. That person begins to flood your soul. The female is putting on the perfume and she's saying, "I wonder if he likes this kind of perfume. I hope he'll like me in this dress." In other words, you become terribly self-conscious relative to this person that you're interested in. More so than you ever have in your life. Just the identity of two human beings can be so helpful to somebody and straighten them out. Some sloppy I almost said teenager, but we don't have any like that in this church. But it's remarkable how a teenager begins to straighten up when a person of the opposite sex begins to take a little interest in him. If it's the right person of the opposite sex. I guess we have to qualify that all. Your thinking apparatus takes in, breathes out your mentality. What you are in your mind and in your essence and in your soul, that's what you are. And you're going to manifest it. The filthiness of the soul will be manifested by a filthy attitude. You see? Your decider of the soul, you're making decisions on what comes into your mentality. Your emotions and your senses are always responding, aren't they? There are still certain kitchen odors that cause my saliva to run in my mouth. It makes me hungry to smell certain things around the kitchen. Okay? Your conscience, your norms and standards are always taken in, breathing out. In other words, your soul is alive. It breathes. It communicates. And you will communicate yourself. That is the idea of man being a living soul. And you are a living soul. Designed for interaction with other human beings' soul. You are not simply physical. You have that individual aspect to your nature. Now, unfortunately, when Adam and Eve sinned, when they exercised negative volition to God, then this soul incorporated into itself a sin nature, and this sin nature is the distorter or the perverter of the soul. And it runs its course through all of these facets of the soul. It is hard for us to become totally aware of who and what we are. Sometimes we think we're the nicest person in the town when really we have body odor that's terrible. If 5 people out of 6 tell you you have BO, you probably have it. And you probably aren't even aware that you have it. But you do. You think you're the sweetest smelling thing around when actually you stink. See? Generally, that isn't our problem. Generally, our problem is that we think less of ourselves than what we are. I say generally, that's true. Pride is a problem with men, but so is the problem of self-effacement sometimes is really a manifestation of pride. We're proud, we're so humble. We act like if we learn something in church, why, I don't go to church to learn anything. Why? How are you going to learn anything in church? That's just a place where you go where all a bunch of people get together and they all act happy. Then they all go home and act mean. This sin nature has run its course through the soul. And it has perverted the soul. It is the distorter of the soul. So that part of the redemption work of Jesus Christ is the saving of the soul. See? The deliverance of the soul. So that human beings can rightly see who and what they are, both in their relationship with other human beings and with God. And the Bible speaks of the saving of the soul. It doesn't always speak of that. Because the redemptive work of Jesus Christ includes all of man, the deliverance of his soul and the deliverance of his spirit and the deliverance of his physical body. All of it is involved in the redemptive work of the Lord Jesus Christ. We have been talking basically about the original creation here. When we introduce the sin nature, we are talking about the original creation after the fall, what it's like after the fall. And so next week we're going to have to take up what Adam became after he had fallen and what this meant in the divine plan of God. I'd like to close by briefly summarizing. What a wonderful God is the God of the Christian believer. The Christian believer who rightly orients to the God of Revelation, the God of the Scripture. What a wonderful God. We not only belong to Him by the creative act. We belong to Him by the creative act. He made us. We're responsible to Him by the creative act. But we not only belong to Him by virtue of that, but we belong to Him by the redemptive act of the Lord Jesus Christ at Calvary. The fall of Adam did not catch God unawares. In His plan from the eternal councils or from the councils of eternity, the Lord Jesus had agreed. He too would become a man. And He would pay the price for our sins, for our negative volition toward this infinitely wonderful God. What a God is the God of the Christian. He not only is powerful, He not only is omnipotent and omniscient, but He's also the God of love and mercy and grace. And He's proven that to us in the historical process, in that which we call history. And He's proven it to the Christian in His own personal, private, and individual life and individual relationship with Himself. You who have not the God of Revelation, you who have not the God of the Bible, are to be most pitied. I hope that this same God will stimulate you to want to know more about basic truth about Himself and about His redemptive plan. We'll be doing some of that next Sunday morning in this place. Shall we pray? Father, we thank You for Your word and that declaration that gives us the accurate information about our origin so that we need not wonder if we came from animals or nor need we wonder what we're doing here, nor need we wonder what we are. Thank You for revealing this to us in Your word. We thank You for that responsiveness that comes in the heart of Christians and believers as they come to know You better, what You have done and what You are doing, that responsiveness that says, I love You, I worship You, I owe You my respect and my gratitude, and I willingly and lovingly give it to You. I submit myself to You and Your plan. Make this a matter of reality in the heart of everyone that's believed here. In Jesus' name, amen.